just received the preaching rosary this month, issued by Stephen, and saw that the subject for tonight is adultery and hypocrisy, I thought to myself, typical. He always gives me the hard subjects to speak about. The other problem is that you all might say to yourselves, I'm not an adulterer or a hypocrite, and switch off. But please don't do that, because I believe the Lord has some great encouragement for us from the scriptures we have read here this evening, especially as we start this season of Lent. The incident recorded in John, where the woman caught in the act of adultery is dragged before Jesus, is probably well known to you. It often elicits the indignant response, where was the man? Why was he not similarly brought forward for judgment? And perhaps the Bible scholars among you will point out that the oldest and most reliable manuscripts of John's Gospel do not include these verses. So there is a temptation to gloss over this section of the scripture and thus miss out on what it can teach us. This incident may not satisfy our intellectual critique, but it must be admitted that it does chime in very much with all we know about Jesus, his teaching, and his compassionate love for us. So let's consider it with an open mind. The facts are easily stated. It is early morning, and Jesus is in the temple courts. As people start arriving, a crowd gathers round him, and he sits down to teach them. Then there is a commotion as the teachers of the law and the Pharisees drag in a woman caught in the act of adultery and make her stand before Jesus. In their well-known supercilious manner, they quote the law of Moses, pointing out that such women should be put to death by stoning. No mention from them that the law requires both the man and the woman to suffer such judgment and penalty. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. They were, of course, trying to trap Jesus in order to have a basis for accusing him. Jesus doesn't immediately say anything, either to them or to the woman. Instead, he bends down and writes with his finger in the dusty ground. Jesus' enemies persisted with their questioning, without bothering to see what he was writing. So perhaps rather angrily, Jesus straightened up and challenged them. If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Notice that Jesus did not excuse the woman, nor did he say the law should not be applied. Rather, he simply stooped down again and wrote on the ground. Wouldn't we like to know what he wrote? Some have suggested, as he was being treated as a judge, Jesus acted like a judge and began to write out a preliminary verdict. Others have suggested that he may have written down some names that those stood around recognized, reminding them of their own affairs. The fact is that we simply don't know. However, we do know that the effect was to cause the accusers to melt away one by one, starting with the eldest. As so often happened, Jesus was able to cut through the hypocritical attitude of his enemies, and you can imagine the knowing smiles on the faces of the crowd as their embarrassed leaders slunk away. But it seems that very soon the crowd also dispersed, because they twigged the fact that they also were not without sin and thought it best to avoid Jesus. Whatever the reason, John records for us that only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Perhaps at this point we should try to enter into the woman's experience. She stands trembling, utterly alone and abandoned, knowing all too well her guilt before the law, and in the presence of this remarkable teacher whose wisdom and holiness has caused everyone else to go away. She is frozen on the spot, expecting judgment, terrified at the prospect of condemnation and death by stoning, helpless and hopeless. Have we ever felt like that? Or are we still like the Pharisees, clinging to the idea that we are good people, devout and law-abiding? We need to remind ourselves of what Jesus said during his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 28, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Perhaps I should add that this also applies to women looking lustfully at men. Tonight we start our journey through the season of Lent, which is when we are encouraged to examine our own standing before our God, who is holy. And as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. But we have the inestimable privilege of having received the gift of faith, so that we believe that Jesus is God's Son and has revealed his love, compassion, mercy, and grace towards us. So in our mind's eye, let's go back to the scene in the temple court where the accused woman stands alone before Jesus. It is only now that Jesus straightens up and speaks to her. He asks her a question. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No, sir, she said. And then we have what I think is one of the loveliest verses in the Bible. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Here is a wonderful, concise outworking of the gospel. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn us, but to redeem us from our slavery to sin. I am reminded of John's statement elsewhere in his gospel, John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In our scripture reading this evening from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin, or a sin offering, for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, 'In the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you.'" Here Paul is quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah chapter 49, verses 8 and 9. "This is what the Lord says, 'In the time of my favor I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free.'" Although originally written for the exiled Israelites, encouraging them that God would bring them back to their own land, we can easily see the further meaning that applies to the promised Messiah. And it is this that Paul picks up on. Just as God reconciled the Israelites to himself then, so Christ will reconcile us to God, bringing us out of bondage and darkness. And Paul assures us further, "I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Amen.
Thank you. It's strange, isn't it, that most of my friends on the worship team seem to think that I give them all the difficult passages. In David's case, it's a little bit true. No, it's not. It's just that the passages come and people who are available to preach and they're able to preach, but I think you'll agree that David's was the right word for this evening. It leaves us all, I think, wanting to say that familiar prayer, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." So now, would you please stand as we declare together our common faith in the words of the Nicene Creed. And so we say together, "We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead in the life of the world to come. Amen. May Almighty God strengthen this faith in us. Would you please be seated as Ruth comes to lead us in our prayers.